Most of you know, I think by now, that we've made a little bit of a shift with the age of those who are dismissed. Up until last week, we used to dismiss children third grade and below. But for a number of reasons, we've dropped that age a little bit. So we want to encourage those young ones to be with us. And one of the things that we want to do as we're doing that and having younger ones in with us, even during the time of preaching and all, is to take just a few moments before we get into the sermon in earnest to just address the children. So I want to take a few moments to do that. So if you are like 7 years old or 8 years old or 9 years old or 10 years old, I want you especially to tune in, okay? And everybody else can tune in as well. That's okay. But especially if you're really young, I want you to just hear what I have to say for a few minutes because I want to just let you know a little bit about what I'm going to be preaching about in a few moments when I go behind the pulpit here again to speak. The primary passage that I'm going to look at this morning is in John chapter 13, and it's verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And this is Jesus speaking as he is getting ready to go to the cross, and he's having some final moments with his disciples, and he's telling them a lot of things, and listen to what he says. Boys and girls especially, here in verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, if you maybe noticed as I read that, boys and girls in particular, he's speaking about love. Jesus is speaking about love. And he's giving his disciples, and he's ultimately giving all of us, a commandment and a responsibility to love one another. And so I'm going to be talking a lot today about this matter of love. Jesus' love for his people and how he wants his people to love one another. Now, even as we get into this, you might think about, well, what is love? What is love? Here's a way I think it's best defined, perhaps. Love is doing other people good. Love is doing other people good. And we could also describe it as doing what is best for other people. That's really what love is. And as we see love demonstrated by God and by Jesus, that's what his love is. It's doing what is absolutely good, what is absolutely best for people. There's a lot of different ways we can see love illustrated. And if I had time with all of you guys and girls to talk about how love, what it looks like, we could talk about things like helping people and caring for people and providing for people, even forgiving people is a part of the way that we love each other. But when the Bible talks about God's love and Jesus' love, that love is a more special love, it's a more unique love, and it's more powerful, more good than anything else that we can think of in the world. God's love in Christ is a special, unique, wonderful love because it's a perfect love. It's a holy love. There's nothing wrong with his love at all. And so it's wonderful. And the most amazing way that God has demonstrated his love, the Bible tells us, is by sending his son, Jesus, to die in the place of those who should die because of sin. In other words, the Bible tells us that this is how God demonstrates his love most fully, in sending Jesus to take the punishment for sin that every single one of us deserves. It's kind of like if you ever get in trouble and if you ever do anything wrong, any of you boys or girls, have you ever in your life done anything wrong? Probably so. I know I have. Yes, thank you for being honest. We have. And because God is a just God, he's holy, there's punishment that our wrongdoing, that our sin involves. But the greatness of his love is that he gave Jesus to take the punishment that you and I deserve. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And that's the greatest demonstration of God's love. And that's why we understand that his love is a special love. It's a unique love. It's not like anything else that we see on this earth. And so Jesus did this. He died for people who would trust him because of his love, and so that we could be forgiven and that we could have a right relationship with God. Now, it's very important to God that we know and trust his love for us. That's very important to God. And it's very important that as we know his love for us, that we also share his love for us with one another. And that's what Jesus is getting at in that passage in John chapter 13. That's what I'm going to be talking about in some detail today. So for you young boys and girls especially, and again, everybody else can do this as well, but I want to encourage you boys and girls, as you hear me preach, and you may not understand everything, you may not get everything that we talk about, but I want you to try to listen for one new thing about love that you can find in all that we say, and all that I say, and all that we're going to look at. See if you can find one new thing about love. And then maybe when we're done and dismissed, and sometime this afternoon, maybe you can interact with your parents about that. Share with them the one new thing that you learned about love today. And parents, that might be a great question to ask your children. And you can share with them maybe one new thing you learned about love as well as we go through this. So that's what we're going to be looking at, talking about this morning, what it means to love one another in and with God's love in Jesus. So listen for these things as we get going, okay? Great. Well, that is where we're preaching this morning. That is where I'm going to be in John chapter 13. So if you're not already there, if you'd take your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 13, we're going to look at this rich and wonderful passage. Now, I do want to just say a few things regarding where I'm preaching. For many of you who've been here for a while, you know that I officially concluded preaching through the Gospel of John a couple of weeks ago. And now I've just been compelled to go back to chapter 13 and just keep working forward again to do this. No, what am I doing? And for folks who have been around here for a while, you know that we were in the Gospel of John for about 7.5 years and many sermons, and we took some breaks here and there. But there have been a number of truths that have been just constantly pressed in on my own heart and soul over these years of living in John's gospel and studying and thinking and praying and seeing the glory of God in Christ and growing in him. There's been a number of truths that just have constantly, God's been driving them into my soul. And periodically, as we move forward in preaching and things we're going to be looking at, I want to periodically address those. And this is one of those in particular. Last fall, I had the opportunity to speak at a missions conference at a church in Colorado Springs, and I spoke on this very passage. And so it was all the more impressed upon my heart and mind. And after doing that and just working through this again, thinking, praying, and considering these matters of all that God has revealed and all that God has given and called us to, I almost interrupted where I was preaching after getting back from that conference to do this message, but I decided, well, I'll wait until we get done with the whole gospel in earnest. And so that's why I'm here now. And just to let you know, moving forward, what we're looking at, as you know, when Steve preaches, our other pastor, preacher here, when he preaches, he's continuing to go through the book of Ezekiel, and that will continue to be going on as he has opportunity to preach. Eventually, sometime in the not-too-distant future this spring, I'm going to be jumping into the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to begin to work our way through the book of 1 Peter. But having concluded John's gospel in earnest, there's a few passages, there's a few messages that have just been burning in my heart. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to do some of those, sort of some standalone messages, if you will. And this is one of those, even though this is actually going to be a two-week, two-part message, but so it is. But that's to let you know where we're going. And so going to be sometime in the not too distant future this spring, jumping into the book of 1 Peter. And of course, Steve, when he preaches, will be continuing on through the book of Ezekiel. Well, here we are in John chapter 13. Let me read the text again and then lead us in prayer as we look to God's word. Verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let me lead us in prayer again. Oh, Father, we acknowledge our need of you. Lord, we need the work of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to understand what you have revealed, and to open our eyes to see and behold your glory by faith in what you have revealed in your word. We know your word is given not primarily to fill our minds with a lot of information, but rather that we might see and behold your glory in Christ and that we might trust him all the more unto eternal life and that we might walk in accordance with your glory and your purposes in Christ. Do your work among us. We trust you to do so as you have promised in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you the question, why are we here? How would you answer that question? I think I've asked that question before. Why do we gather as we do on the Lord's Day right now? Why are we here? And we could reframe that question a little bit to also ask, what is God's purpose for us as his people? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, if you have trusted him and are looking to him alone for salvation and reconciliation to God, what is God's purpose in saving us? Now, if that's not true of you, if you in your heart have never trusted Christ, maybe you're resistant against that concept, maybe you're curious and checking things out, we're glad that you're here. And our prayer and our trust is that God would be pleased to open your eyes and to reveal to you who he is in Christ and the fact that you are a sinner separated from him, but that he wants you to be reconciled through the work of Christ and trusting him. And so if you haven't trusted him, that is our prayer. But for those who have, what is his purpose for us as his people? What does it mean to be the church? What is the church? What is the church? Why are we here? What are we to be about? Well, that question is answered in many different places in Scripture, and certainly the passage before us resoundingly answers this question. I also want to direct us to another passage to look at, and we are going to look at a few different passages as we move through things this morning. If you turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, in this chapter, is describing and explaining the nature of his ministry and what God's calling on his life has been to reveal the mystery of the gospel and to reveal the mystery of the church that is deeply interwoven and connected with the gospel. And so chapter 3 is one in which Paul is giving insight to the very nature of his ministry, which ultimately is insight into the very nature of the church. I want us to drop in at verse 8 and read through verse 10 to see what he says about the purpose of the church, the nature of the church, what it is God is purposing to do in and through the church. Paul says this in Ephesians 3, verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that," now that little phrase at the beginning of verse 10 introduces a purpose clause. It introduces why God has given this stewardship to Paul, why it is he is preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ, and why it is he's bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And he's referring there ultimately to the mystery of the church. And the reason for all of this, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The reason God has called the church into being, the reason that he has called a people to himself, whom he has redeemed in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so that the manifold wisdom of God, the infinite, eternal glory of God might now be made known, might be displayed through the church. The called out ones, those who are the people of God. It is in the church, it is through the church that God has purposed and designed to make his manifold wisdom, which is consistent with speaking of his infinite glory and greatness, for his glory to be displayed, to be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to all of those cosmic beings that God has created, all of the angelic world, fallen and not fallen angels, to the entire cosmos. God has purposed to reveal his glory, his manifold wisdom in and through the church. That is what the church is about. That is God's purpose for his people, to be the means by which his manifold wisdom in Christ is displayed in the heavenlies. And of course, to have his glory, his manifold wisdom displayed in the heavenlies encompasses this world as well. So this is his purpose. This is why he has saved a people unto himself, is for the display of his glory throughout the heavenlies forever. And that's why a little bit later at the end of chapter 3, as Paul has shared these things, it's all connected with how Paul is praying for the Ephesians and how he prays for other believers. And this gives us such insight and understanding into God's purposes for us. So he prays in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on the earth derives its name." Why does Paul pray? Because he knows that God's purpose through his people is to display his manifold wisdom. And only God can bring that about. So it drives Paul to his knees to seek the Father to do that. And he goes on to say, he prays that God, verse 16, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then as he prays, he breaks into benediction. Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church." Do you see that? In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is God's eternal purpose. This is what the church is, to be the means that God has designed, God has ordained, God has called into being, through which he would display his glory in the heavenlies for all eternity. We could say it this way: God's eternal purpose is to glorify himself in his Son, in his people. God's eternal purpose is to glorify himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, in his people. And that, dear friend, is what the church is all about. God's eternal purpose to glorify this. And in all of this, we see that it is the church ultimately that is God's missionary plan, if you will. It's his evangelism plan, if you will. It is in the church and through the church he purposes and designs and works to display his glory so that people would know him and see him. And on this earth, that people would have an opportunity, as Mark Dever has said, to see the gospel made visible. That's what the church is all about. Now, in God's rich and wonderful providence, as I mentioned, I've been planning to preach this message at this time for quite some time, Just this week, a few of our men were down in Southern California at the Shepherds Conference, the annual conference that is hosted by John MacArthur and Grace Community Church. One of the rich blessings of the Shepherds Conference is not only going with a few thousand other men, singing praises to God, hearing preaching from God, but also one of the great blessings is receiving free books. It makes men salivate. And they distribute these books in an orderly fashion. It used to be not so orderly, and men lusting after these books were like piranhas at feeding time, just going after all of these books. Well, one of the books that was given, one of the books that, I don't know if this was one of the freebies, but it's one they made available, providentially so, is a brand new book, hot off the press. You can't even find it on Amazon yet. That's how fresh this is. It's still warm as I'm feeling it. It's called The Church, and the little subtitle here that you might not be able to see is The Gospel Made Visible. The Gospel Made Visible. Mark Dever is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church back in Washington, D.C. Nine Marks Ministry is a ministry that's an extension of that church given to encouraging, strengthening believers and churches. And if you know anything about Mark Dever at all, you know that his heart beats for the church because his heart beats for Christ and the gospel. And that is what the church is, the gospel made visible in the lives of people who have been transformed by the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. And God wills for us to grow in these matters. And so God purposes that, and this book, by the way, is not available yet. I don't think so. It's coming available sometime soon. But Chuck, who was one of the guys who prayed earlier for us, brought this to me this morning, and I've already read half of it. So not really, but I probably will by the end of the day. So anyways, I'm excited about that. Anyway, God purposes that the miraculous, life-transforming power, the gospel of Jesus Christ, be manifest in the corporate lives and relationships of his people. And while the church, in its fullest sense, is universal, in the sense that it involves people from every tribe and tongue and nation and through all the ages, while it is in that sense universal, God has designed that his universal church on earth be expressed through individual local churches, such as this local assembly and many other local assemblies. And really, each local church is an individual outpost, if you will, of the church universal. And thus, each true local church is to understand our identity, that which is connected with the very substance of our corporate life and worship. We're to understand our identity as gathering in the eager anticipation of that day at the consummation of history when God will gather his entire church in heaven from every age, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lamb, and will be gathered there in perfect holiness and unity to worship and glorify him forever throughout all eternity. And our gathering now on March 11th, 2012 in Sacramento, California at the corner of Eastern and Whitney is a gathering in anticipation of that great gathering. That's why the Lord's Day is so special. That's why our corporate worship is so wonderful and unique, because we're gathering as the people of God in anticipation of that great day when we'll see him face to face as his redeemed people to worship with all of our brothers and sisters around the Lamb. Hallelujah. Revelation tells us of this scene in chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. We read this, that John himself, the same John who recorded the Gospel of John, was privileged to have these revelatory insights from the Lord Jesus. And there John tells us, Revelation 7, verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's our destiny, friends. That is what we eagerly anticipate if we belong to Him. And you see, tragically, if you don't belong to Him, the Bible is very sober. The Bible is very clear. The Bible is very terrifying in the judgment that awaits you for all eternity for having rejected God and having rejected His Son and embracing your sin. Dear friend, the Bible tells you that God is just and that He is faithful and that He will punish evildoers. And again, that's the very heart of understanding what happened at the cross, because at the cross, God punished His own Son in the place of those who would trust Him. And that's why those who trust Him will be gathered around His throne. But all of this brings clarity and understanding to what our purpose is as the church, to display the manifold wisdom of God. And thus, all of the church's life and worship and ministry and evangelism and missions activity must be distinctively pursued in light of God's purpose for His church to display His glory. It means that we, as His people, must understand that Jesus Christ, get this, Jesus Christ is not just working to save individuals, but He is building His church. And in the language of some of the other metaphors that Scripture uses to describe His church, He is gathering His flock. He is forming a new family of His people. He's preparing His bride. He's giving life and form and growth and health to His body. We have such a tendency because of sin and because of that sin being manifest in every level of society and particularly pronounced in our Western materialistic consumeristic society, we tend to think of salvation only in individualistic terms. About me, myself, and I, and what's happening to me, and where I'm at, and where I'm going, and what's happening to me. But do you see, God's eternal purpose encompasses His people, not just a person, not just you, not just me. It encompasses His people in Christ. And so Jesus isn't just saving individuals. Yes, wonderfully so, He saves individuals. And He is a shepherd to every single one of His sheep. He knows us deeply, intimately, personally. But we're a part of His flock. We're a part of His body. We're a part of His bride. And if we don't fully understand that corporate element, beloved, we misunderstand the full reality of the church and God's purposes. And so when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and enslaved in sin, just as we were at one time, as we proclaim the gospel to them, we are appealing to people to come to faith in Christ, to trust and follow Christ with us. In other words, it must be a part even of how we present the gospel that we help people understand this is about coming to Christ, and in coming to Christ, by its very definition, you become a part of Christ through faith and you become a part of His people. And so it's not just an individualistic matter. We're inviting people to trust and join the family of God, to become a part of the people of God, to belong to His body, the church. In other words, to belong to Jesus Christ by faith is to belong to His church and to share then in this purpose of God to display His glory through His church. You see, salvation, dear friends, is not primarily about us. We receive unspeakable blessings. We're forgiven of our sin. We're reconciled to the God against whom we rebelled. We're given an eternal inheritance. We are sealed with the presence of His Holy Spirit. We receive unspeakable blessings and praise God and thank God that that is so. But it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. so that God will be glorified as the millions and millions of however many he has chosen to save are gathered around his throne through all eternity, praising him. So we get the blessing, he receives the glory, as John Piper has said. To join Jesus Christ is to join his people for the glory of God. Now you see, this truth, and we're going to get to John 13, trust me. We're coming back there. We're working our way back there. But you got to see it in its whole context here. We all need to see it. This truth of God's mission to display his glory through the church is foundational. It's foundational and it's central. And again, it must inform every aspect of our understanding of our corporate life and worship as his people. Because you see, if we don't understand this and if we don't own this and embrace this, that it's not fundamentally about us, it's fundamentally about him and his glory and his purposes, if we don't really lay hold of that, what happens is that the ministry of the church and the focus of the church becomes man-centered rather than God-centered. If we lose sight of God's purpose to glorify himself in his son, in his people, we will make it all about us. And everything in the church begins to center around man and his perceived needs rather than God and his eternal purposes for his own glory. Now, what is tragically ironic in this is that when people lose sight of and neglect, distort, ignore, reject God's purpose for his own glory, and they focus upon their own needs, the last thing that happens is that those needs get genuinely met. They don't. Because when you focus on yourself rather than God, you end up subverting and severing any aspect of blessing from the only one who truly knows your needs. Do you see how that works? It's tragically ironic. It's only in knowing God, trusting God, following him, rejoicing in his purposes that our souls know peace and know joy and know blessing and satisfaction and fullness, because we're connected with the one who knows us. If we focus on ourselves in unbelief, we sever ourselves from the only one who truly knows and is able to meet our real needs. And tragically, that easily happens in so many churches. It can happen in our church. It can happen in any church that we subtly but definitely could lose our focus away from the glorious, holy, transforming love of God in Jesus Christ and focus instead on ourselves. Now, all of this leads to another question that brings it back to the you and the me and the here and the now, and it brings us back to John chapter 13. The question is this: what's love got to do with it? What does love have to do with all of this? What does love have to do with God's eternal purpose to glorify himself in his son, in his people? Well, that's what we see in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus is speaking about the church. Doesn't use that term, but he is talking about the very substance of the church, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be the church. And so the question is, what does love have to do with it? Now, many of you undoubtedly recognize the question, what's love got to do with it, as the title of a popular pop song from many years ago. Let me just allieve any worries or fears at this point. We're not going to play a video of Tina Turner singing that song, okay? But you probably recognize that. Well, the message of the song, the question, which is rhetorical, of course, in the title, is the implied answer, nothing. Nothing. Love doesn't have anything to do with it. If you were to look at the lyrics of the song, they reflect the godless, hedonistic orientation of our increasingly selfish, sex-centered culture. And the song is really saying, listen, I'm only interested in the physical attraction and experience that I can share with you. I've been hurt too many times to care about love anymore. And so in the song, love is referred to as a secondhand emotion or a sweet old-fashioned notion. And the implicit thought is, who needs it? Who needs it? Now, the reason I use that title, understanding, acknowledging that in the song itself, there's a lot of really bad, very sad, false theology in this song. It expresses a very distorted, false view of relationships. It expresses a very distorted, false view of love. But the reason I use that title and raise that question is because I think that all too often in the church, all too often in local churches, there are many, many Christians who, for any number of reasons, pretty much have the same attitude about the place of love in the church. In other words, we can get really excited about the activities of the church. And we get really excited about the programs of the church. And we can even get excited about serving in some ministry of the church and what we think the church can do for us. We can even get fired up about great preaching and great teaching in the church. And we can even become really zealous for evangelism and missions. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can become involved in all of those things in the life of the church and at the same time carry an attitude of, what's love got to do with it? I mean, who needs it? Let's just get busy and do something. This relationship thing, this matter of really loving and caring for people in the love of Christ, and I mean, that's just difficult, it's hard, it's painful, it's messy. Let's just get busy doing stuff and forget this love. What's love got to do with it? Now again, we maybe don't verbalize it in that way, but I think all too often that attitude can be present. And I rejoice in our own local church by God's grace. I don't see or hear much of that attitude, even though I know I can be guilty of that myself at times. But it's a blessing of God's grace that it's not any more present than it could be. And yet we need to ever guard ourselves and ever come back to what the substance of the church is and what the substance of what it means to be a Christian is and what it is that God calls us to. You know, I read earlier from the book of Ephesians there in chapter 3, and the city of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus holds a very prominent place in the New Testament, frequently referred to. We read of the ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and 20. Of course, the book of Ephesians is a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. Paul's letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy that are written from a pastoral perspective to Timothy have to do with how Timothy is to minister in the city of Ephesus. Many scholars, I think, rightly believe that the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were probably written by John while he's ministering in the city of Ephesus. But it's tragic because even with all of that attention, and even with the themes and the matters of this love, and even as you heard me read Paul's prayer earlier, that he prays that believers would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It's in Revelation chapter 2 that the risen, exalted Lord Jesus confronts the Ephesian church because they had forgotten their first love. Listen to these words from Revelation 2, verse 1 to 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my namesake, and you've not grown weary. You stop right there and you say, wow, this is an exemplary church. They're being commended for persevering and toiling and not tolerating evil men, putting people to the test and exposing false apostles. And they've persevered and they've endured for his name's sake, and they haven't grown weary. This was a doctrinally sound church, active and purposeful. But then verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Jesus is rebuking the church. He's confronting the church because in all of the things that they're doing that at one level can be commended, they have subtly but definitely drifted away from doing all of those things in and through the love of God in Christ. Their first love was Him. It was Him. And He's in essence saying, you have forgotten Me. That it's not about doctrine as an end in itself. It's about Me. And it's about My glory and My love and your response in love to Me. You've forgotten all of that. You've left your first love. And oh, these are sobering words, aren't they? How easily we can get caught up in doing all the right things, doing all the mechanisms and all the rituals and all the things that we think we're supposed to do, but we've lost that sense of what it means to know Christ and trust Christ and love Christ and realize this isn't about a bunch of religious exercises. It's about a person. It's about God and His glory and His purposes in Christ. And if I belong to Him, I'm one whom He has saved. Well, even as God in Christ brings the condemnation and the conviction against the Ephesian church, He also provides the solution in verse 5. Therefore, you're guilty of this, but it's not a hopeless case yet. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It's going to take away their identity as a church. It's going to take away their influence unless they repent. And this is a warning, this is an encouragement to us that God wants us to know His love in Christ, and He wants us to ever be gripped and overwhelmed and in awe and in wonder of the greatness of His love for sinners like us. And that it is that love and our growing awareness of His love for us and our response in faith and love to Him that is to motivate and empower and drive and direct all of our ministry, because we want Him in His holy love to be glorified. And so Jesus makes it clear that this is what we're to be about. Now think about this. If I were to ask you, what is your ministry in the church? Provided you're a believer, say you're part of the church here. If you belong here, and I ask you, what is your ministry in the church? I wonder how you'd answer that question. You might be tempted to say, well, I work with the children, or, I help with the sound. And praise God for all the children workers and all the sound guys. Don't want you to turn my microphone off, okay, John? Praise God for you, okay? But you might answer that question by way of a particular role that you fill. And praise God for that. And there's a lot of different areas of ministry, and we need people to minister. But you know what the ultimate right answer to that question is? What is your ministry in the church? To love other people, to grow in my knowledge of God's infinite, unsearchable, immeasurable love for me in Christ. And my ministry fundamentally is to love other people. So it's really, in a sense, of secondary significance what particular arena of ministry you might live that out. But if you and I don't understand our ministry fundamentally as loving one another, we don't rightly understand ministry. And it's that reality that will guard us and keep us from pride and arrogance and territorialness and all the other things that can often be present. What we do is not nearly as important as how we do it. Operating from an overwhelming, growing sense of gratitude for the love of God for us in Christ and thereby loving one another. That is our ministry. To love others in and with the love of God in Christ. And this is what the church is about. This is what God has designed as the means by which His glory is displayed. And this is, again, what brings us back to John chapter 13. So, with all of that as a background, let me just tell you a little bit about what's going on in John chapter 13. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, is about to go to the cross. This is on the evening before he's going to be arrested and go through his mock trial and ultimately be crucified. And this extended scene that is given to us in John's gospel begins in chapter 13, carries on through chapter 16, and then it is followed with chapter 17, in which Jesus goes to prayer as he pours out his soul before the Father on behalf of the Father's purposes to glorify himself in Christ the Son and in all those who will believe on Him. And it's just a glorious, glorious passage as Jesus shares these intimate moments with His disciples. And in John chapter 13, Jesus is preparing His disciples for the fact that He's leaving them. In fact, we'll look at it in just a second, but in verses 30 through 32, or in verses 30 through 33 that immediately precede the commandment to love, Jesus drops, in essence, a bombshell as He tells them that He's going somewhere and He's leaving them that they can't yet go. And it rocks them to the bone, and it shatters their confidence. But in all that unfolds in these chapters, which we often refer to as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse, Jesus is preparing His disciples for His imminent departure. And the core of His preparation is in clarifying the mission that He is calling them to. It's clarifying the power that they will be enabled by. He's clarifying the hope that they must ever be fixed upon. And He's clarifying the way in which they must live in a hostile world that hates them because the world hates Him. And so Jesus, through everything that is shared in chapters 13 through 16, is preparing His disciples. Now, it's clear from the other gospel records, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that at this particular time, ironically and amazingly, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. Love and loving one another is the furthest thing from their mind. They are arguing and fighting about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The other gospels record this for us and record Jesus' response to that. But here in chapter 13, we find Jesus making a crystal clear commandment of what the disciples are to be about. And He's radically reorienting what their ultimate focus must be. Rather than arguing, fighting, bickering, they are to love one another. Now look, if you would, at verse 31, we find Jesus making this statement, which again is like dropping a bomb upon them as He tells them He's leaving. Therefore, verse 31, when He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then He issues this commandment. And I think it's significant that in the very same breath, as Jesus unquestionably knows the impact that His words are going to have on the disciples, He knows how they are going to be shattered by this statement that He's leaving them. It's in that very poignant moment that He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." I think this is intentional upon His part because He wants His disciples, indeed He wants the entire church, to understand that at all times His purpose and His will for us at all times is to love one another as He has loved us. Now what I want to do, just as we really kind of wrap this up, is just lay before you three characteristics of this love. And this has really been an extended introduction, obviously, and just identifying these is going to be an introduction for when we pick this up next time to look at these points more fully. But I want us to see three characteristics of this love which Jesus obligates His disciples to have for one another. And these are very evident in the text itself. Notice, first of all, this is a commanded love. It is a commanded love. Second of all, this is Christ's love. This is Christ's love. And then number three, this is a confirming love. It is a confirming love. So we see that this love is commanded. We see it is Christ's love that is the focal point, and it is a confirming love. Notice, first of all, it is a commanded love, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. We need to ever be reminded, brother and sister in Christ, that we are under orders. We are under orders from our Master. And He is not giving a suggestion. He's not giving an option for when we get around to it. He is giving an authoritative commandment. that is at the very heart, the very substance of what it means to be His people, to love one another. And we are permanently under these orders. The command is always in effect. In fact, it is throughout the rest of the New Testament that we see the particular details and the implications and the shoe leather, rubber meets the road, ways in which this love is to be lived out in great detail. As the rest of the New Testament unfolds for us both the wonder and the mystery and the immeasurable richness of God's love for us in Christ, so it also unfolds what it means for us to respond to Him in faith and in love and in obedience, and in that faith and love and obedience, what it means to love one another. The rest of the New Testament spells this out in great details, in great detail. But it is a new commandment. It is a commandment. It is not optional. It is permanent. It is always in effect. And notice also that as a commandment, it is applicable to every believer all the time. Every believer all the time. There's never a time in our lives where we get a sort of get out of jail free card, you know? Hey, you know, things are really rough for you right now. You just take a break, okay? No, nobody's diminishing the reality of hardness and difficulties, but even in that, as we pour our souls out to God and look to His love and His grace and His mercy, even as we receive all of that from Him, and even as by His grace He uses other people to minister His love to us, we're to still have a disposition of pouring ourselves out for others and loving others, often even through our own tears and our own pain and our own grief. But it's for every believer. And love in the church is ultimately what blood in the body is. In other words, you can have all the mechanics of the body, but if you don't have blood that is pumping and pulsating and moving through, there is no life. And so it is in the body of Christ. You can have all the mechanics, you can have all of the form, you can have everything, but if there is not love, there's no life. There's no life. And this love is what we're called to. So it is a commanded love. And you see, Jesus makes it clear it's also His love. It is Christ's love, as I have loved you. And so we must ever grow in the knowledge of that love. And next time we pick this up, we're going to look in much more detail at the greatness of His love and the dimensions and the richness and the wonder of His love. And it's also a confirming love. It's what confirms and ultimately demonstrates to the world that we truly belong to Christ, that we are His disciples, that we are His apprentices, that we belong to Him because we demonstrate this supernatural, holy, Christ-like love with one another. And that's what verse 35 in our text is getting at when Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. It's amazing. The church is the gospel made visible. That's a wonderful statement that Mark Dever makes. The church is the gospel made visible. And dear friend, it's so important that John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, that if you don't have this love, you are not of God. You are on your way to hell. Doesn't matter how much you read your Bible, how many good works you may do, how many things you may do, if you don't own and possess and know and evidence this love, you don't know God, because God is love. And so friends, these are significant matters. Well, as I said, we'll pick these things up more next time and look in more detail at both the commandment and Christ's love, as well as the confirming nature of this love. But I want to just close with having you go to Acts chapter 2, and we'll wrap it up here. Acts chapter 2. Acts, of course, is the historical narrative of the birth and the growth of the early church. It follows the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we read of that in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up, preaches the gospel in Jerusalem as thousands of people are gathered there for the annual feast of Pentecost. And in preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit works upon the souls of many, a few thousand, we're told, to bring them to salvation. So I want to just have you pick it up in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. We read there that when they heard this, these thousands of people gathered, hearing Peter proclaim Christ, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, a quick footnote. Peter is not there saying that baptism is required for salvation. Notice the dominant, clear, primary commandment is repent. Repent. Baptism is subsequent to such repentance. Baptism is what ultimately gives evidence of the genuineness of that repentance. Baptism is the means by which a person who has repented openly, publicly confesses Christ as Lord, identifies with him and his people. It's important not to misunderstand that. Some tragically have and have made baptism a work that is necessary. No, it is not a work. It is a matter of repentance. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Baptism is subsequent to that. But the primary matter is repenting. Believing is bound up within that. It goes on to say, verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified. He kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Instant megachurch. Boom! God saves all of these people. And here's 12 disciples with their hands now quite full with ministry and with care. But I want you to see, God did a transforming, miraculous work in some 3,000 people. He saved them. What follows that? Well, look at verse 42. These 3,000 souls who came to faith in Christ, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together, and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Sounds kind of like love in action, doesn't it? As anyone might have need, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We'll develop this a little more next time, but notice, this is the birth of the church. God transforming some 3,000 people. They've repented. They've openly identified with Christ and with his people in being baptized. And the response of that is that they continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is to say, to the Word of God, to the authority and truthfulness of God's Word as taught and proclaimed from the apostles. They devote themselves to that and all that flows from that in their corporate life and worship and witness together. But see that the right response to the transforming work of God is open identification with Christ and his people through baptism and a continual devotion of yourself to him and to his purposes with his people. And again, we'll develop it more next time, but that continual devotion is a strong term. It has to do with a persistent, obstinate adherence, to associate closely. A volitional, willful, conscious binding together, if you will. And beloved, that's the church. And beloved, that is John 13, 34 and 35. I was talking with someone recently who's considering leaving the church that they're at because they're not finding the kind of relationships they want. They're looking for certain kinds of relationships. And so the church is not a perfect church, as any church. It's pursuing things, I think, by God's grace, but not perfect. But they want to leave because they're not finding the kind of relationships they have. And I was interacting with this person, and they said to me, "Well, you know, we're not leaving relationships. We're just leaving the church." Do you see the error in that thinking? Beloved, the church is relationships. That's all the church is. That's all the church is. It's loving one another. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what the church is. That's what God calls us to.
to grow in the love of Him, to grow in our love for one another in Him, and if He's transformed our lives, to continually devote ourselves to one another under Him, in Him, and through Him, so that His glory would be all the more fully displayed in the heavenly places, and so that the world would know that we belong to Christ. Let's pray together. Thank You for Your word. Oh God, thank You for Your love. May You accomplish Your purposes in each one of our lives, and may we be all the more overwhelmed by the greatness of Your love for us in Christ as we understand the true nature of our sin and our rebellion and our separation from You, and that we truly deserve nothing more than condemnation and wrath and eternal judgment, and You would be good and right and just if that was all we knew. But we know it is to the praise of the glory of Your grace that You are filled with grace, and You are filled with mercy, and You are filled with a holy love that has maintained Your absolute justice, and yet satisfied that justice in pouring out Your wrath for our sin upon Christ in our place. Oh, help us to not trivialize or sentimentalize or just emotionalize love with all of the sick, gross, distorted, minimalistic pictures of love that are in this sin-sick world. Help us, God, to see the greatness of Your love in Christ and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, to be filled to the measure of all of Your fullness, and so to live with one another in the love that You have called us to. May You do that work for Your glory and for the good of countless thousands and thousands and thousands of other people as we share in Your eternal purposes to glorify Yourself in Your Son, in Your people. We trust You to do immeasurably more than what we could ask or imagine because of Your power and all for Your glory in the church and in Christ. Amen.